Our younger kids can be dismissed to Kingdom Kids if you're not already back there. Hey, the good news is, if you're looking around, you're thinking, oh, there's some empty seats, but if all the folks that were worshiping in the fellowship hall this morning were in here, we'd fill up almost all of them, I think, so it's a pretty good day here. So, sorry, you guys, I know you're missing a little bit over there this morning, especially with me trying to do the live stream, but I think you got most of it. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. To the east of Jerusalem, there's a little mountain. It's called the Mount of Olives. It's about 300 feet above the city of Jerusalem. It's a limestone ridge. It's about a mile in length. It's about 2,700 feet above sea level. On the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, there's a garden. And if you were to go there today, you could still visit this garden. I'm told it's a beautiful garden. I've seen pictures of it. I've not seen it, but there's shrubs there. But it's comprised mostly of olive trees. As a matter of fact, there are, to this day, 8 ancient trees, olive trees, that they say date back to the time of Christ. They're massive trunks, knotted and gnarled together. They stand like silent sentinels watching over the garden where Jesus once came to pray. A large number of scholars believe that is the exact spot. Tradition all the way back to the second century says this is the place where Jesus came to pray. In the Bible, it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means oil press, because in this garden, they had these giant presses where they could press the olive oil out of the olives. And it's in this spot where Jesus often came to pray, as you read throughout the Gospels. But this time he came to pray, this night was like no other night. Jesus had just been to Mount Zion. There in an upper room, he had the Last Supper with his disciples. He talked about his coming crucifixion and his betrayal. And sometime during that dinner, Judas had gone out into the night to do his dastardly deed. And then the Lord left the Mount of Zion, and he came down and he had to cross a brook. The brook was called Kedron, or Kedron. And scholars tell us that when they did the animal sacrifices at the time of Passover, that the blood would run down into the Kedron through that brook, and it would literally be crimson with blood. So Jesus came from that upper room and he walked down and he crossed that brook to get to the next place. And he would see that stream just running blood red, and it had to have reminded him that he would soon allow his blood to flow on that same spot on Mount Moriah. But tonight Jesus came to the garden. He came to pray. 3 times he prayed, Lord, God, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. God, I don't want this cup. Now, he wasn't talking about a literal cup that I could hold in my hand. He was talking about taking something into his body. It was a metaphor. It was a figure of speech. It was to experience something fully. And what he was about to experience, he was earnestly praying to God, Lord, let it pass from me. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It was a cup of agony that Jesus drank in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he drank it alone. You know, when the Lord began his ministry, he had crowds and crowds and multitudes of people following him. They loved his miracles. Oh, that he could feed the multitudes. Oh, that he could make the deaf hear and the blind see and the lame walk. Oh, and the crowds, they followed him. But when Jesus began to speak about the deeper themes of eternal surrender, about giving oneself up for him, about the truths of God's expectance of them, they began to leave him. They left him in such mass groups that the Lord literally turned to his 12 disciples and said, are you going to leave me too? So from the multitudes in that garden that night, he was down to 12. But Judas had gone to betray him, so now he's down to 11. And as he's in that garden from the 11, he took a trinity, three of his disciples, and asked them specifically to come and watch and pray with him. And those three even failed him that night. So he goes to Gethsemane, and there he is alone, just him and the Father. And Jesus knows sometime that the Father would even turn his back on him. Alone in Gethsemane is where we pick it up in our text today, Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." The text goes on to explain how Judas showed up shortly thereafter and betrayed the Son of God with a kiss. I want us this morning to think about the cup that Jesus drank from in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to start by asking you to consider the contents of that cup. What was in that cup? So loathsome, so terrifying that Jesus drank in horror from it. So filthy that the very Son of God shrank back with dread. What was in that cup? Was it physical death? Was it the crucifixion that caused him such dread that night? Indeed, it might, because there had never been any form of execution so cruel, so painful, so harmful, so shameful that man had ever devised than crucifixion, and Jesus knew that would certainly be him in a few short hours on that cross. Yet others had died that way. I don't think it was the crucifixion that he was asking to be removed from him. What was it? Was it physical death that he was shrinking back from? Not even the pains of crucifixion, I don't think so. Was it some sort of extraordinary attack of Satan? I mean, is that what was in this cup? Is that what Jesus was shrinking back from and begging God to remove? No, Jesus had already done battle with Jesus in the wilderness, and certainly Satan would torment and attack him all throughout his three-year ministry. All the way to the cross, he would have to deal with Satan. This was nothing new. No dread of Satan, I think, did Jesus have. In fact, he said, "Now is the time for judgment on the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." It was not fear of Satan that our Lord Jesus was dreading that night. Was it the betrayal of Judas, one of his 12 close followers whom he had loved and trusted so much? Yes, the Lord was disappointed, but there's a difference between disappointment and dread. I want to know, what was it that was causing Jesus to dread so much in that cup? Well, here you go. Here's what it was. Number one, it was the pollution of sin that was in that cup. You see, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all manner, just as every other man is, yet he was found to be without sin. He was the perfect, holy, pure Son of God. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews 4:15. But the Bible also teaches us that in order to save us, our sin had to be literally placed on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that the righteousness of God would be in us. Do you know what was in that cup? It was the sin of all time. My sin, your sin, everybody else's sin. Suppose that we put your sin in that cup, all of it. Every vile thought, every wicked deed, every hurtful, hateful, mean-spirited thing. And after it was all put in there, then put in the sin of all the persons in this community. And after they were all in there, all the persons in this state. And then all the persons in this country. And then take all the sin of all the people in the entire world and put it in that cup. And then go backwards and get the sin of all time. And go forward and get the sin of every sin that would ever be and distill it. Put it all in this cup. Put in that cup rape. Put in that cup child abuse. Put in that cup Hitler's gas chambers. Put it all in there. Put murder in there. Put blasphemy in there. Put witchcraft in there. Put filth in there and hand it to the perfect, holy Son of God and say, here, drink it. The Bible says Jesus became sin. Not just bare sin, but he became sin. I didn't say he ever sinned, but in this moment, he was literally becoming sin, and he carried that sin to the cross. You may not understand what sin is, but I can tell you that Jesus Christ knew what sin is. Christ had seen sin turn spirits into demons. He's seen sin turn men into beasts. Sin is a clenched fist in the face of God. And Jesus knew that when he drank that cup, it would be full of transgressions. And in him whose name is holy, who is the complete opposite, who's the complete antithesis of sin, was now going to be consumed with the pollution of the sin of the world for all time. Not only was the pollution of sin in that cup, though, so was the punishment for that sin. Jesus knew that the punishment, not of some sin, not of a few sins, but of all sins of all people, were going to be laid on him. One man, the God-man. And when he did, God the Father would have to treat him like he would treat any other person who had sinned. When Jesus Christ took our sin in his body, his own Father would have to treat him like he would treat the vilest, worst of sinners. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us every good thing? Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. When Jesus took your sin, when he took my sin, God the Father, in justice, had to treat him as he would treat me. He had to treat his Son as he would treat you. Jesus was going to receive the thunderbolts of God's wrath. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who had been in the bosom of God since the beginning of all creation, was now going to be separated from God on that cross. He would later cry out, we'll see in a couple weeks, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is that God's eyes are too pure and too holy to look upon sin, especially his Son becoming sin on the cross. I've told you before, but don't miss this. At the cross, the sins of the world were distilled, and the eternities were compressed. And Jesus, being infinite, bore in a finite period of time what we, being finite, bear in an infinite period of time. What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ suffered an eternity of hell during his hours on that cross. The price that Jesus paid, only the damned in hell can know, but they'll never know fully because they're only paying for their own individual sins. But Jesus Christ paid for it all. He bore the punishment. In the short time that he was on that cross, he bore the punishment for every person's sins, for all time, for all eternity. And that, I think, is the content of that cup. No wonder he said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will. Thine be done." But it's not just the content of the cup I want you to see. I want you to see the consumption of that cup. Because the Lord drank it to the bitter end. Have you ever had something you didn't like tasting? And you just set it down and you don't pick it up again. But the Lord took that cup full of everything I just described, and he didn't just take a sip. He took it all. Did he shrink back? Yes, he shrunk back. Does that make you think less of him? Makes me think more of him. I'll tell you why. This was not some charade. This was real. When you begin to understand why he shrank back, when you begin to understand why he begged God to remove the cup from him, then you'll know how bad it really was. It was in his humanity and in his holiness, seeing the vileness and the filth of sin, and that he pled with his own Father, "If there be any other way, isn't there some other way to do this?" And the silence from heaven screamed back, "There is no other way." And so in his love, he finished his prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done." You will never know the agony that Christ suffered on the cross. It wasn't just the pain of those nails. It was what he became. It was what he was punished and how he was punished and the separation from his Father. And understand this, he didn't have to die. He didn't have to. We kind of take that for granted. We've heard about it for so long, but he had a choice. Jesus Christ said, "No man takes my life." He said, "I lay it down willingly." Jesus Christ chose to die. In fact, he's the only one who has ever chosen to die. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. But until he went to the cross, there was no sin in him. Because of that, there would have been no death in him. Someone sitting out there thinking, "Randy, others have chosen to die. They've committed suicide. They've taken their life." No, they just chose to die a little earlier than they would have. Bible says it's appointed unto every man once to die. Jesus is the only one who's ever walked this earth who could say, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And here Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. You know, Satan was just being Satan. Isaiah 14, we read about when Satan became Satan, and he kept saying to God, I will exalt my throne. I will exalt myself above God. And here's what Satan was saying to God the Father. "Not your will, mine be done." But Jesus said, even though he were God in his humanity, said, "Not my will, thine be done." Adam, following Satan in the Garden of Eden, said, "Not thy will, mine be done," and he ate that fruit. Jesus, in another garden, the Bible describes him as the last Adam, said, "Not my will, thine be done." Adam condemned the human race. Jesus saved the human race. The Lord Jesus voluntarily, willingly, vicariously, victoriously said, "Not my will, thine be done." Had he said no, every single one of us would have burned in hell forever. Had he said no, every person in the Old Testament who had died and gone to that place called paradise waiting for Jesus to come would have been cast out of paradise and straight to hell. But Jesus said, not my will, thine be done. And he suffered and he bled and he died on that cross so that you and I could be redeemed. That's why we call this March Gladness. The Bible is good news. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he died. And that's sad. But for you and me, it is good news. Here's why I don't give up on the church. The church, being full of imperfect people, can sometimes do some really dumb things, but the church is the bride of Christ, and I'm not giving up on Christ, and I'm not giving up on his bride, and the church is his vehicle to take the gospel, because it is such good news, and to share it with other people. Amen. That's what we are to be doing, because Jesus took your sin and my sin and carried it all to the cross. We have a good news message to share. God will never overlook sin, though. He cannot. God's holy. And by his holiness, he has stated, he has sworn, he has promised that sin will be punished. He has said all sin will be punished. No sin will go unpunished. If God were to let one half of one sin go unpunished, God would no longer be holy. He would no longer be truthful. The chief attribute of God is probably not love, although he's full of it. It's holiness. His infinite, measureless, spotless holiness. And because of that, he must punish sin. And the cross was God's way to punish sin and forgive the sinner at the same time. By having an innocent, sinless, sin bearer take that sin on the cross, he saved us. God made him who had no sin be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now there's another cup we drink. That's the Lord's Supper. Don't you enjoy the Lord's Supper? You see that just before Jesus went into Gethsemane, in the same 22nd chapter of Luke, we're told that he was there at the Last Supper with his disciples. And he said, this is my new covenant of my blood. Drink it. Drink it. Because you see, because he drank that cup of sin, we might have a cup of redemption. And so there's the content of that cup, and there's the content of that cup. There's the consumption of that cup. And thank God that the communion of that cup inspires us and reminds us and encourages us. We drink the cup of communion because we meet Jesus there. He takes my sin, he drinks it down. I take his righteousness and I drink it in. Isn't that good news? God forbid that we not be moved by Gethsemane. When you think of the words that are used in the Gospels to talk about what the Lord bore for us, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. There was literally an angel that came to minister to him because he was at the point where he could have died and he would have died before he completed his work. When he was perspiring, the Bible says it were like great drops of blood. His capillaries had ruptured. He was under such stress. He was in extreme duress that he was literally dripping blood from his brow. You know, sometimes Jesus would pray standing, and sometimes he would pray kneeling. And in this case, he was praying, laid down face to the ground. In Gethsemane, the Bible says he fell on his face. Can you imagine what he looked like? Being in agony and being in fear and being in dread of that cup, praying with his face in the dirt when Judas came to kiss him on his cheek. His heart is broken, and that's why when they found him, when Jesus planted that kiss of shame upon him, Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. It means heavy. It has the idea of being separated, alone. Before those nails ever went into the hands of our Lord, Jesus had already come, the pain had already come into his soul. Gethsemane was the vestibule of Calvary. The victory was won, I think, in Gethsemane, not at Calvary. Jesus, knowing what he was going through, was doing battle with himself, and he chose to go through it for you. He said, exceedingly sorrowful. That word exceedingly has the idea of being surrounded. No way out. No escape. Absolute, abject suffering. And Jesus paid it for you, and he paid it for me. But in our text, Jesus also spoke of agony. Do you know what agony means? Why they call the place where he prayed the Rock of Agony? The word agon, A-G-O-N, where we get our word agony, was an athletic contest, a wrestling match. Jesus was literally wrestling. He was in agony. It was a wrestling contest. Was he wrestling with God the Father? No. He was pleading with him. The great desire of his heart was to please his Father. He wasn't wrestling with God. Was he wrestling with Satan? He didn't need to. He had absolute authority over Satan. Who was he wrestling with? He was wrestling with himself. There was his holy humanity and his divine love. And there was this contest. There was this wrestling. Could he be holy and take all that sin upon his own body? Yet could he love us and not take it? And so he was in agony about what he's going to do. And I'm glad, I am so glad he paid the price in Gethsemane. There's a Nero in the first century had this huge army. They were conquerors. And in that army, there were 40 men in it. These men were his 40 wrestlers. They called them Nero's wrestlers, his gladiators. And they would come in. They would come out and go into the field. They would go to the stadium, the Agon, to wrestle for Nero. It was to put on a show for him, and they wanted to please their emperor. And as these wrestlers would come into the arena, the Agon, the emperor would sit up in his decked out box, and he would sit there in his finery, his velvet box draped in all of the best colors. He'd be on his throne. He'd watch these wrestlers as they would come in and wrestle. They were the finest wrestlers in all of Rome. They would come out there with their squared shoulders, their bulging biceps. I could show you, but don't want to. And they could look up at their emperor, and they would chant, "We are 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory. And for thee the victor's crown." And everybody in the empire knew who these wrestlers were. They were like the winning Olympic athletes of our days. They were the best of the best, and they were celebrated, and they were praised. They had a great time. The time came when Nero got word that there were some Christians in his army. And at that time, Nero was vastly opposed to Christianity to the point that he was executing Christians. It was illegal to be a Christian in Rome. And to be a Christian was a crime worthy of death. Christians must be put to death by fire or by beast or by sword. And so Nero sent word to his commander, Vespasian. He said, "You need to go through the ranks of the army and you need to find any troops that are Christians, and if we have any troops in our army that are Christians, they must be put to death." Vespasian lined up the troops, and he told them, "An edict has come from the emperor. Should there be any Christians, I'm going to ask you to confess it. And I'm told that you Christians would not deny your Lord, that you would not hide your faith, So I'm going to ask you to confess it, but I want you to know before you confess it, you will be executed. If you confess this, you will be put to death. Then Vespasian, after making the speech with all of his armies lined up, said, "Are there any Christians?" And he was not prepared for what would next happen. Because as one man stepped out all 40 of those wrestlers, they had given their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. And when Vespasian saw this, he said, No, there's got to be some mistake. To a man, though, they said, "We are Christians. We believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And Vespasian took a step back. He said, "Please change your mind. You must renounce this. Just say you don't believe anymore and this can all be over. Take a step back." None of them took a step back. They stood there together, claiming their faith in Christ Jesus. And Vespasian said, "I can't put you to death with a sword. I don't think you thought this through. Surely you'll renounce your faith." He came up with a plan. It was the middle of winter, and he went out by the frozen lake, and he started a massive fire, big roaring fire. And then he took those 40 men out there, and he removed from them their helmet and their breastplate, and their greaves of brass, and their shoes, and their shirt, and their undergarments. He stripped them down to absolutely nothing in that sub-zero weather. And he turned them away into the darkness. And as they were leaving, he said, "You will stay out in the darkness until you freeze. But," he said, "if any of you in this cold and darkness decide that you want to denounce Christ, just all you have to do is come to the fire." And Vespasian left them. And as he left, he wasn't prepared for what he heard next, because he heard the chant he had heard so many times before, but it was a little different. "We are 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." And Vespasian said, "Well, they're chanting now. Ha, ha, ha. But they will soon change." But on through the night, the cold grew deeper, but they continued to hear this chant over and over again. "We are 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." But it grew weaker and weaker. They were being numbed by the cold, and then the chanting stopped. And Vespasian looked, and there slithering across the ice was the naked form of one of those soldiers turning his back on Christ and coming to the fire. And Vespasian said, "Ha, the first has come. The rest will soon follow. I know it. I know men. The others will soon be here." But he wasn't prepared for what he was about to hear. In the darkness and from the distance, he heard, "We are 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." And when Vespasian heard it that time, he looked and he saw this miserable form slithering on the ice before him. And Vespasian took from his head the helmet and from his chest the breastplate, and from his back his shirt, and from his feet his shoes. And he ran to the 39 and started chanting, "40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Oh, Jesus wrestled for me. I want to wrestle for him. Don't you? Am I a soldier of the cross? I want to be. As I look at dark Gethsemane, I can tell you there are two things that it tells me. Number one, I want to hate sin. And number two, I want to love Jesus Christ. And so should every one of us."
kingdom come here. Let your will be done here in us. Jesus, there is no one greater. You alone our Savior. Heaven come down, King of heaven come now. Let your glory reign, shining like the day. King of heaven come, King of heaven rise up. Who can stand against us? You are strong to save in your mighty name. King of heaven come. Jesus, set your hearts towards you, that every eye would see you. Lift lifted high, King of heaven. King of heaven, come down. King of heaven, come now. Let your glory reign, shining like the day. King of heaven, come. Of heaven rise up. Who can stand against us? You are strong to save in your mighty name. King of heaven
Thank you.